this afternoon at 3. No, I'm just kidding. Don't show up there unless you want to do it. But anyway, take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. So on Wednesday last week, I turned 56. I was overwhelmed with birthday cards and emails and wall postings on Facebook and text messages. Let's not do that next year. I had about 200 text messages. Didn't hardly get anything done on Wednesday, but it was great. Thank you for all your well wishings. I went to lunch about 2 days before my birthday with Rob Marks, our children's pastor. And he was telling me about going online and looking at the wedding photos. My daughter's recent wedding, you can go online and see them at sposabella.com/Miller. S-P-O-S-A-B-E-L-L-A photography. sposabellaphotography.com/Miller. It's really great. It's like this video collage of the ceremony and me doing some of the... Anyway, it's really neat. And Rob was telling me that he's watching this and he really likes it. And then when it comes to the point where it shows me doing the vows, he goes, you know, I was looking at those pictures, and I thought to myself, man, Charlie really looks old. And I'm like, bro, you don't say things like this to people. You know, it's like, wow. I mean, I still look in the mirror and see a 19-year-old beach volleyball player, so... Oh my goodness. Okay, all right. You're in trouble, Hawkins. All right. By the way, if this is your first time with us, we want to welcome you. And we are glad you've chosen to worship with us today. You know, there are no perfect churches because there's no perfect people, but this is a great church because it is full of great people. And I tell you, our hope is that you'll become a part of this community here. We see God moving in our worship services and in our community groups and in how we serve here in the community and around the world. And I want to invite you to become a part of us. And I know you really need to find out about us. And we have some classes that help with that. We have a class called Starting Point that's kind of a one-session overview of the ministry here. And it usually meets on Sunday morning during one of the worship services, and you can find out about that out in the commons area or online. And then we have two other classes that run over several weeks, Discovering the Gospel and Discovering Southside, that gives you a more in-depth study, and it'll help you learn who we are and what we believe about God and the Gospel and Scripture and what we believe God wants us to be and do as a community of people, as this church. And so I hope and pray you'll consider finding out more about us and come and join with us. I consistently hear people say, you know, we've been coming to Southside for like 2 years or 3 years, we just never have gone through the class. Well, New Year's resolution, next year, go through the class, all right? So anyway, for those of you who have made Southside Fellowship your home, I know that at this time of year, you receive all kinds of letters and emails from ministries and charitable organizations asking for year-end donations. And as you consider where God would have you give, I want to ask you to pray and consider giving a gift at the end of the year here in your home church. You might not realize this, but end of the year giving accounts for about 15% of the annual church budget. That's not unusual. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day in their church. It's 20% of the church budget. And this year it's more like about 16.5% for us because of the deficit we've been running. But what you need to realize is what is given in the month of December goes a long way to meeting ministry expenses for the rest of the year. So I'm just asking you pray and ask if God would have you give. And I thank you for your prayers in that regard. Now let's begin with prayer this morning. Father, I thank you for this church and for these people. I thank you for their heart to worship and live in community with one another and serve. And I do thank you for how over the years, how faithful and generous they've been to support the work here. Father, as we open your word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts that you would customize, Holy Spirit, what is said to meet needs in every heart, every problem, every difficulty that's represented here, and speak in every one of our lives in a very specific way. And Father, most of all, we pray you'd pull back the curtains and allow us to see the beauty of Jesus, our mighty God. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, at Christmas time, it always makes me chuckle a bit, the controversy, the debate over saying Merry Christmas versus Happy Holidays. And we, you know, we live in a day where we're encouraged to be politically correct and all that. But it is kind of interesting, though, that the people who say Happy Holidays, I don't think they realize that Happy Holidays is really a contraction for Happy Holy Day. And so they're still have a distinctly Christian emphasis when they say Happy Holiday. So you guys go ahead and just say Happy Holy Day. Worship Jesus with me. That's what it's about. But, you know, our culture at large, I don't think our culture at large has a significant problem with the possibility that there is a God. I mean, I know that there are atheists and agnostics who leave God out of their lives, and there are some hardcore atheists on a mission to destroy faith in God, in any God, but most people aren't put off by the possibility that there's a God. And yesterday on the Discovery Channel, there was a show, Jesus the Man, looking at the historical roots of Jesus. Most people in our culture today don't have a problem believing in the historicity of Jesus, meaning that some 2,000 years ago, there was a baby born to a poor peasant family, born in a manger. He grew up to be the man Jesus, who was a good moral teacher, who taught love and peace and goodwill toward men. And they don't really have a problem with the fact that he died on the cross. The real problem comes when you say that Jesus was and is God. God with us, God come in the flesh. That's when sparks fly. That's where the real problems begin. Because if you think about it, if you say that Jesus is God, then that, first of all, it demands worship and allegiance. And if you say that Jesus is God, you immediately become exclusive to a certain extent. Because if you say Jesus is God, you're saying that if Jesus is God, others are not. And you're saying if the God of the universe came to this earth in the person of Jesus, then you're asserting that Christianity is the way to know God and other religions are not. Now, that shouldn't cause us to be arrogant and self-righteous, and it doesn't mean that other religions don't contain some good, moral, helpful teaching. But the central claim of Christianity is not if you follow the teachings of Jesus and your do-gooding outweighs your bad doing, then you get to live forever with God in the end. That's not what Christianity is all about. The central claim of Christianity is that God came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He grew up and he lived a sinless life. He called people to return to faith in their God and claim to be God, and yet his people rejected him. Because they understood what he was saying, that he was claiming to be God, they rejected him. They nailed him to a cross. He died on the cross, but the Father raised him from the dead. And now that those who receive him and believe in his name, we have our sins forgiven, and we receive in the person of the Holy Spirit the power to live the kind of life that God has always wanted for us. So the central teaching of Christianity is that God, in the person of Jesus, did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's the good news. That's the gospel, that God did for us in the person of Jesus what we cannot do for ourselves. Now, that means that Christianity, or for Christians, if Jesus is not God, then everything else falls apart. Now, last week we began a short series that we're calling The Portrait of the Messiah. And it comes from this classic text associated with Christmas from Isaiah chapter 9. And in this passage, Isaiah makes it very clear that Israel's Messiah would not simply be a human king or deliverer, but according to Isaiah 9:6, well, let's read it again. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name, as I said last week, in Isaiah's name, that day, names were not just nice-sounding handles you put on people. Names meant something. Names were expressions of identity, expressions of the very nature of the person who would be. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Marvelously Distinct Personal Advisor. As we saw last week, that's what we saw last week. This week we're going to focus on his name will be called Mighty God. Mighty God. Mighty God is the Hebrew phrase El Gibor. El being the shortened form of Elohim, the Creator God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And by itself, El usually means Almighty God or Mighty God. The word Gibor means mighty. So it's kind of like saying Mighty, Mighty God. Isaiah says one day a child will be born, one day a son will be given who is Mighty, Mighty God. Now, just in case there's any question that Mighty God means Mighty God, all you need to do is to turn over to Isaiah chapter 10. Just one page turned in your Bible, probably. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. And you see this very clearly. Because the same exact phrase, Mighty God, El Gibor, is used to describe the Lord, the God of Israel. Chapter 10, verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on them who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the Mighty God. See, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, is used synonymously with Mighty God. So Isaiah is very clear about this. The child who will be born, the son who will be given, will not just be a great and mighty human king, not a savior in the sense of a human deliverer, not just some great moral teacher or wise man, but this coming one, his identity, is Mighty God. As Matthew says in verse 23, Matthew 1:23, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, who is God with us. Now, there's a great paradox here, and I want to spend the rest of the morning just meditating on this paradox, because there is, in this text, there are these seemingly impossible contradictions about the person and nature of Jesus. You see it? Isaiah is saying that a child will be born, a baby, the most vulnerable of human beings, a baby who can't feed or clothe himself, a baby that can't communicate or defend himself, a totally, completely dependent, weak, little, tiny baby will be Mighty God. You see the seeming contradiction, the paradox. That's what Christmas is all about. A baby who will change the world, who is both weak and yet powerful. And that might not make a lot of sense to us on the surface, but it is very much in line with how God works, how God accomplishes his work in the world. And it is consistent with how God works in other places in his story of redemption. Like, that same message is buried right here in the text of Isaiah 9 in another way. But you have to understand something about the history of Israel to see it. So let's go back to Isaiah 9 and look at the first seven verses again to set everything in its proper context. You remember in chapter 8, God's been telling his disobedient people that judgment is coming. And then in chapter 9, God promises that one day a child will come who will set everything right again. So Isaiah 9:1, but, in other words, yes, judgment is coming, but one day there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, God has brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the tribes of Israel, sons of Jacob. But in the latter time, and notice these are still past tense, but it's the future, but they're past tense in the sense that Isaiah is talking about them as if they're already accomplished. In the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. And they're glad as they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian, or in the battle of Midian. And what will be the sign that this new day is coming? Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In Isaiah's day, around 750 BC, the people of Israel were facing hostile enemies to their east. The nation of Assyria, which is modern-day Iraq, was raiding and terrorizing Israel's northeastern borders, the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that's how God brought contempt on those lands, through using this foreign power to raid and pillage. And as I said, this was the beginning of God's judgment on the sin of his people. And Isaiah, God's spokesman, shows up and he calls the people back to faith and faithfulness in the one true and living God. And he receives visions of devastating judgment, but also the visions carried the promise of comfort and hope. And Isaiah chapter 9 is the promise of that future hope. So God is saying, yes, I'm going to judge your sin. I will discipline you for your rebellion, but one day you will rejoice like it's payday. That's what harvest was to them, payday. He says, one day, I promise, you will rejoice as at the battle of Midian. Now you say, well, what is that all about? Well, we got to go farther back in time. And again, this is important in order to better understand this paradox that the Messiah will come as a weak little baby, and yet he will be mighty, mighty God. Hundreds of years before Isaiah's prophecy, the nation of Israel was experiencing God's judgment for the disobedience, just like in Isaiah's time. Back in the time of the judges, before there were kings in Israel, the Hebrew people were facing an unconquerable enemy. A nearby nation by the name of Midian was attacking and terrorizing them, and for 7 straight years they stole their food and killed and stole their cattle and their donkey and their sheep. And there came a time in Judges chapter 6, verse 5, where the scripture says that Midian came up against Israel like a swarm of locusts, and it was impossible to count them. There were so many. And they invaded the land to totally ravage it and wipe it out. And Israel was powerless to stop. They were just too small, too weak to stand up against the great power of the Midianites. And so they cried out to God for help. And God sent a prophet, first of all, to call them back to God, to repent of their disobedience and their idolatry. You see the parallels between that time and Isaiah's time. Then God sent them a deliverer, a man named Gideon. Now, if you know anything about your Bible, if you grew up in the church, you know that Gideon was a weak little nobody. The angel of the Lord comes to him, though, and says, Hail, mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. Mighty, same word, Gibor, interesting. And Gideon looks around and he goes, he's like, you talking to me? I mean, and he knows he's a nobody. He says, I come from the smallest clan of my whole tribe, and I'm the least in my whole family. And then basically, this is what God says. God says, here's what I'm going to do, Gideon. I'm going to prove to my people and to the world that I can do something great through something small. That's what he's saying. So Gideon, God says, the Midianites are about to attack. They got 120,000 soldiers, but I'm going to defeat them with you and an army of 300. Not 300 combat-ready, tanned, muscle-bound Spartan soldiers in leather short shorts like in the movie 300. That was on yesterday afternoon. So what did you do all yesterday? I watched Jesus the Man, then I watched an Army-Navy game, then I watched it. Well, anyway. These were like 300 rejects. with no military training at all. Make a long story short, though, God won the battle. He really didn't even need the 300. And it was a great battle. It's mentioned again in chapter 10, verse 26. Why? Because it's a picture of God doing something great through something small. You see the connection. Just as in the days of the judges, God defeated Israel's enemies, the very ones that God would use to bring judgment on Israel, God defeated the enemies of his people through a weak, feeble man and his tiny army of misfits. So also, Isaiah says, God will bring salvation to the world through a little, tiny baby who will be mighty, mighty God. Now, I want to stop and I want you to reflect on this with me. I want you to meditate with me. I want you to worship with me on this aspect of who Jesus is. And who Jesus is in this combination of seemingly contradictory things. Little baby, mighty God, finite weakness, infinite power. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century minister and theologian and intellectual, Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon and later published this sermon. It's entitled The Excellency of Jesus Christ. And you can find it online. It's difficult reading because it's written in the language of the 1700s. So I'm going to paraphrase a bit, but I want you to get the gist of it, the gist of what he's saying, because he's talking about these glorious paradoxes of Jesus. He starts the sermon by quoting from Revelation 5, the passage where John sees Jesus, and John describes Jesus as the Lion of Judah, but also as the Lamb which was slain. How can one man be both lion and lamb? That's what grabbed hold of Edward's mind. And basically the sermon is a meditation on that. And here's what he writes. There is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. There is in him a conjunction of such diverse excellencies that would have seemed to us utterly impossible in the same person. There do meet in Jesus Christ infinite highness and infinite humility. He is higher than all the kings of the earth, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. So great is he that all men, all kings and princes, are as worms in the dust before him. So great is he that all nations are as a drop in the bucket. He is so high above our conceptions, we cannot fully comprehend him. He is infinitely above any need of us. So we cannot be any prophet to him. And yet, he is one of infinite humility. None are so low or inferior, but that Christ is willing not only to take notice of them, but willing to enter into friendship with them and even unite his soul to them in spiritual marriage, to take our nature upon himself, to become one of us so he can become one with us. He is great enough to become low for us, to expose himself to shame and spitting and death. What act of humility can be conceived of as greater than that? Such a conjunction of infinite highness and infinite humility in the same person seems impossible. But in Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, those diverse excellencies are brought together and they are altogether beautiful. Do you see the beauty in Jesus in all of this? This seeming contradiction, and yet it's not a contradiction. These diverse excellencies that cannot be brought together are brought together in Christ. And as you meditate on that, and as you reflect on it, it can do nothing but fill you with wonder and worship. Here is Jesus, Lion and Lamb. Jesus, little tiny baby and mighty, mighty God. And let me say this by way of application. If you know Christ, if you've received his Spirit, if you say you're following this Jesus, do you realize that this same supernatural, humanly impossible combination of seemingly contradictory character qualities, they must be to some degree expressed in your life? What do I mean by that? I mean this. If you are by temperament, outgoing and outspoken and bold and confident. The question is the gospel developing right alongside of those characteristics? Is the gospel developing right alongside a graciousness and gentleness and humility that is unnatural to you? Or if you are by temperament, meek and mild and easygoing and quiet, and you don't like to make waves, you don't like conflict, is the gospel developing right alongside of those character qualities a boldness and a directness and a courage that is unnatural to you? I've heard Tim Keller say it this way before. Are the bold being made tender because they know in the gospel that they're sinners saved by grace? And are the tender being made bold because they know in the gospel that they are sinners saved by grace? Do your friends see these seeming contradictions in you? We talk a lot about being like Jesus. We talk a lot about reflecting Jesus. The question is the gospel shaping your personality to reflect His diverse excellencies? You see, if you know this Jesus, little baby, mighty God, infinite lowness, infinite highness, this Jesus who grew up to be servant and king, then the paradox of these seemingly contradictory character qualities should be growing in my life and in your life as you see and savor His beauty. We need to move on. Isaiah tells us that one day, God will save the world through a little tiny baby who is mighty, mighty God. And just so we're clear on this, clear that the Bible does make it unmistakably clear that Jesus is this child who came, the Son who was given. We're not still waiting on the Messiah. He has come. John, the Gospel of John, makes this clear. So I want to go back. I'm going to go forward to John chapter 1. I want to look at this John-Isaiah connection that we saw last week. So take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now skip down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, I tell you, we're paddling in deep water here. I mean, there is so much in these verses, it could take us weeks and weeks and weeks to unpack the great truths in John chapter 1. But what I want you to see this morning is how clear John is in asserting that Jesus is the light shining in darkness that Isaiah said. But even more, I want you to see how John is so very clear that Jesus was and is the mighty God that Isaiah prophesied who would come. And there are three incredible truths about Jesus' deity, at least three, the three I'm going to focus on here in this passage. The first is this: Jesus has always been. He's always existed. The second is Jesus is God of all creation. And the third is Jesus became one of us. Jesus has always been. He's always existed. Second, Jesus is the God of all creation. And third, Jesus became one of us. So let's take these in order. Number one, Jesus has always been. You see this in the first two verses. Right off the bat, John gets to the point. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't ease into this thing. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, let's look at this word for a moment. I mean, why call Jesus the Word? Why not call Him the Will? In the beginning was the Will, and the Will was God, and the Will was with God. Or why not call Him the Thought? That's how the Greeks understood the Greek word logos word here. In the beginning was the thought, and the thought was with God, and the thought was God. Or why not call Him the feeling or the act? In the beginning was the feeling, God's love for us. or in the beginning was the action, God's acting on our behalf. You could build a case for any of these. So why refer to Jesus as the Word? Well, because calling Jesus the Word implies that He is God revealing Himself, God expressing Himself, God communicating Himself to us, God speaking to us in a visible way of what He is really like. You see, it's been God's eternal purpose to show us His true nature so we could enjoy a relationship with Him. And this Greek word, logos, it simply means word, but it's a word that means the expression of, the revelation of, having the same identity as. And so, people in John's day weren't confused about the point that John was making. No one missed the point. John was saying Jesus is the expression of the same of God. Jesus is the same identity as God. Now, obviously, you can choose to believe that Jesus is not God. You can choose to believe that. But if you say that you're a Christian and if you believe the Bible, there is no other conclusion that you can draw other than Jesus is God. And this text is one of the most direct, straightforward statements you'll find that declares the deity of Christ in all of Scripture. John says, look at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus didn't become the Word. In verse 14, it says He became flesh, but He was God. Jesus did not come to be in Bethlehem. He's always been. He was and is everlasting, eternal Son of God. So, in the beginning, Jesus was the expression, the revelation, the same as God. Then John goes on to say, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With God, was God. That's another one of these seeming contradictions. It's a paradox. John tells us that Jesus was with God as a separate entity, but he was God as the same identity. How does that work? To be with another, but to be the other. How does that work? Well, I don't know, but that's what the Bible says. I don't have to completely understand it to believe it. It's just a clear teaching of Scripture. Jesus with God, Jesus was God, separate entity, same identity, equal to God. And we see this in an ancient hymn of the early church, maybe the first Christmas carol, I don't know, but it's recorded in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 on the screen. Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So you see how Scripture affirms Scripture. Look at verse 2. He says, He was in the beginning with God. That's kind of repetitious. Like, anytime you see repetition in the Bible, you know it's there for emphasis to make a point. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. John is saying, I'm telling you this so you don't miss it. In the beginning, Jesus was with God, Jesus was God. I wish I could think of an illustration that really could make this point, but every illustration I know falls short. It just falls short. It comes up lacking. Maybe the closest thing is to describe the Trinity, you know, is water, how water exists as solid, ice, liquid, and gas. Or steam. There are three different forms that water takes, but they all have the same molecular structure, H2O, the same essence. But that's just a dim echo of this magnificent truth that we find here. Jesus has always been. Before time began, He was with God. He was God. Second, He's the God of all creation. Look at verse 3. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came to be that has come into being, literally. Jesus, he says, is the God of creation. He was the source. He's the agent of creation. Remember, first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Forever, from now on, you need to read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Jesus created heaven and earth. Look, it's no coincidence that John just so happens to begin his gospel in the same way his Hebrew Bible began. It's no accident. It's intentional. He's making a point. Jesus is mighty, mighty God through whom all things came into being. And not only was Jesus the source and the agent of creation, but Jesus is the source of life itself. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In other words, just as all things came into being through Jesus, so life itself comes from Jesus. I think this cuts a couple of different ways. First of all, even for those who do not know God, those who don't believe in God, for those who don't want anything to do with God, who mock him and condemn him, even they have physical life because of Jesus. He's the source of physical life. And the irony is they live and breathe and have their being because of Jesus. The very breath coming out of their nostrils, the blood pumping through their veins, the synapses that spark away in their brains. Even though they refuse to acknowledge it, it's all happening because Jesus wills it. He's the source of physical life, and he's the source of spiritual life. What we see when we read the Gospels, what we see is real life. Authentic life. The kind of life that God has always wanted for us. A life of enjoying God and living in relationship with God. And that life expressing itself in loving others and caring for others as he cares for us. Because look at the text in verse 4. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Not just life, but the life. The kind of life we need. The kind of life you need. The kind of life you want. You see, again, the Isaiah-John connection. Life is light. In a time of spiritual darkness, people receive new life through the light of Jesus. In a world full of darkness, the light of Jesus shines, bringing new life. And if you're here today and you're struggling to make life make sense, if you're asking the questions of why am I here and what am I supposed to be and what am I supposed to do and what is life really all about, and if you feel like the darkness is closing in, but you're also beginning to see dimly that maybe this Jesus is the light. Maybe he is the life. If God is pulling back the curtains and allowing you to see him in this way, then move toward him. Then open yourself up and ask God to make his life more clear to you. Ask Jesus to be your life. Ask him to give you his kind of life, because it's no accident that you're here today. There's no such things as coincidences. You're here today in order to hear this message, to hear who Jesus is and what Jesus wants to be to you. You're here today, and you're hearing this is God calling you to move closer to him, to embrace him, because Jesus is to be first in your life and in everybody else's life is here. And just in case you think I'm blowing smoke about this, Paul makes this pretty clear in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and this will be on the screen. And Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be first, preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace with God by the blood of his cross. You see, Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. He is the source of all creation. And finally, he became one of us. Verse 14. This is an amazing verse. I want you to feel the tension of the paradox. The seeming contradiction is in this passage. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, you feel the tension. You see, the paradox. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is like us. But we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's not like us. He's one of us, but I've got no one to compare him to. He identifies with us, but he's totally distinct. And there's an amazing tension in this text. It's Isaiah's paradox of seeming contradictions. There's a book that I have enjoyed. I would commend it to you. It's entitled Pleasures Evermore, The Life-Changing Power of Enjoying God by Sam Storms. And in one of the chapters, Dr. Storms does kind of a meditation on John 1:14. And the section that I'm going to read is called Glorious Paradoxes. And he calls us to a meditation exercise as well. He says, take a deep breath and ponder what this means. Don't dismiss it as theological speculation. This is a truth on which your eternal destiny hangs suspended. This is a truth that will evoke an oh in your spirit, the likes of which you may never have known. This is a truth, the beauty and majesty of which will captivate your attention and cause sin to sink in your estimation. Wherein lies the power to turn from iniquity and say no to sin? It lies in the power and the irresistible appeal, the beauty of an uncreated God who would dare to become a man. Then he lists some paradoxes. The Word became flesh. God became human. The invisible became visible. The untouchable became touchable. Eternal life experienced temporal death. The transcendent one descended and drew near. The unlimited became limited. The infinite became finite. The immutable became immutable. The immutable became mutable. If I could read, we could really meditate on this and get something out of it. The unbreakable became fragile. Spirit became matter. Eternity, inner time. The independent became dependent. The almighty became weak. The loved became hated. The exalted was humbled. Glory was subjected to shame. Fame turned into obscurity. From inexpressible joy to tears of unimaginable grief. From ruler to being ruled. From power to weakness, from a throne to a cross. And what you need to understand is the glorious paradoxes that all of this comes together for you, because Jesus became one of us so we could be one with him. He became one of us to be one with us. That's what Christmas is all about. Little tiny baby, mighty, mighty God, the creator of oceans and seas, afloat in the amniotic fluid of his mother's womb. He who spoke the universe into being, crying because of hunger. The King of kings sleeping in a cattle stall. The Alpha and Omega sucking his thumb. From the robes of eternal glory to the rags of swaddling clothes. Infinite power, learning to crawl. Mary playing patty cake with the Lord of Lords. And maybe this little piggy went to market on the Lord of Glory's toes. Probably in Jewish culture, that'd be this little donkey went to market. But how incredible is that? One of my favorite songs of Christmas, favorite on the Christmas CD, puts it well. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day walk on water? Mary, did you know your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make us new, and that this child that you've delivered will soon deliver you? Mary, did you know your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm the storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kissed your little baby, you kissed the face of God? The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again. The lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know your baby boy is heaven's perfect Lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am, little tiny baby.